comment of an announcement made on Sunday regarding the semi-annual men's meeting that we have here. And so you men can be thinking about that and getting ready to sign up for the meal that we'll have. It can come to that and then the meeting that will follow. All the details will be given on the Lord's Day. It's always a time of refreshing and blessing as we get together as Christian men, interested in the progress of the assembly here. I just mentioned it then for your prayer and preparation so that arrangements can be made for the meal. Sign up just as quickly as possible. Now we'll turn tonight, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. It's quite some time since we were looking at some studies in this great faith chapter, but I feel constrained to go back again, and we will read verse 20, please, tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I was listening to the recording of our last study, which had to do with Abraham in the preceding verses, and I realized that inasmuch as it's quite some time since we were studying together this chapter, there are quite a number of things that should be said possibly to link on tonight's message with what has gone before. But to do that would occupy too much time. All I do is remind you that in this chapter we have been looking at examples of the life of faith. And we have also been reminded that the life of faith has various characteristics, one of which is a race. We are told that in the opening of the next chapter. And we were thinking of the Christian race not as a 100-yard dash in which speed is more requisite than stamina, but rather more like a long-distance race, a marathon, where stamina and strength and endurance are the qualities that are required in the one who will eventually be proclaimed winner. And we're suggesting that this race could be compared to a relay race with various teams in it. And we've already thought of the first team, Abel and Enoch and Noah and then Abraham. And what a nice sight it was when we came to Abraham, the fourth member of that relay team, to find his wife running right alongside of him, not depending on the great faith of her husband Abraham, although that undoubtedly was an incentive to her, but exhibiting on her own behalf a faith in God. Not only were the parents engaged in this race, but it was nice to see the whole family. There was Isaac, the son, and then there was Jacob, the grandson, and we'd reference to them all running in this race of faith. Now, in our last study on Abraham, we began, as it were, the second team. And I believe that there are some very precious and practical lessons for us to learn from this team of four members, beginning with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph. You see immediately that you have four successive generations here. I believe that's another thing that God desires. Not only that the entire family, husband and wife and children, that they should all be together in living this life of faith to the glory of God. I believe it's a lovely sight to God when he looks at a family, a Christian family, where you have the parents and the children uniting together in living for God. But God not only intends that and is pleased with that, but I am convinced it's His purpose that this should be passed through, as it were, to successive generations. Now, all of us here tonight know that you can't inherit salvation. We know that no matter how godly our parents were, that did not ensure our salvation. And no matter how much we might seek to live for God, that in itself does not absolutely ensure the salvation of our children. But on the other hand, I am convinced that as we seek to live for God, we are not only bearing testimony at the present time to those we come in contact with, but I believe that we are what we might call sowing blessing for our descendants. Now, I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that if you and I, living at this present time, if we live a life that is glorifying to God, that is going to have a definite effect upon our descendants. Not only our children, that'll be first, but our grandchildren. And not only our grandchildren, but our great-grandchildren. I am convinced from the study of the Word of God and from observation of almost half a century, I am convinced that that is so. I repeat again, in saying that and emphasizing that, I am not forgetting for one moment that we cannot pass on the grace of God. The Scripture has in it the record of good fathers who had bad sons. It also has records of bad fathers who have good sons. So that the Word of God, when we take it in its entirety, it preserves us from getting into error in either way. But on the other hand, I think it will bear out, the Scriptures will bear out the truth that it's God's purpose that His testimony should be handed on from generation to generation. And I believe in that sense, we can leave a real legacy to our children. Far better to leave a legacy of godliness than a financial legacy that they might quarrel over, or that might do them a lot more harm than good. The main thing is to leave a legacy of godly living for those who are going to follow us, our children and our grandchildren. So isn't it nice here? Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, his son Joseph. And as it were, when you think of this, a relay team, they pass on the flag of faith from one generation to another, and they carry it for God. That's what we should pray for, brethren and sisters. Some of us have been given a godly heritage from our parents. Now it's our responsibility to carry that through our life, hand it on to our children, for them to carry it during their life and pass it on to their children. And I think we should pray very definitely for that. I believe that's the best thing you can leave for your family, a legacy of godliness and dedication to Christ. And so we have these four men brought before us here. Now, they're very interesting. We can look at them during the entire time at our disposal. Let me very briefly suggest to you that in Abraham, you particularly have the example of faith. There is more spoken of him in this faith chapter than any other one character. And that is, of course, to be expected. One, Romans chapter 4, you remember, that he's spoken of as the father of the faithful, and the father of all them that believe. And there are characteristics on the faith of Abraham that God would like to see in every one of his spiritual children. So you have faith in Abraham the father. Now, the result of that is Isaac. And if Abraham is brought before us in Scripture, particularly as the father, and he is, he's the father of the nation of Israel. He's the father, as I said, of all them that believe. Now, if that be so, Isaac is brought before us particularly as the son. And that will remind us, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. We are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The result of faith is sonship. We are brought into the family of God as sons. But now, if we are sons, then we are going to experience discipline, child training. And that's exactly what we have in Jacob. If we were to go to the 12th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, we would notice immediately, for instance, in verse 7, if you endure chastening. Now, when you think of chastening in this sense, don't just think of punishment. It includes that, but it's child training. If you endure child training, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now that's what you have in Jacob. Abraham, the father of faith. Isaac, the son. Jacob, the man of discipline. All through his life, Jacob was experiencing the discipline of God. Because, as you know, he was Jacob and his Israel. He was crooked Jacob one day, or one part of a day, and he was Israel, the prince of God, the rest of the day. In his life, he just manifests that dual character that you and I have. We have an evil, wicked, crooked nature in us that sometimes manifests itself and even dominates. But thank God we have a new nature. We are princes of God, and that nature manifests itself and should dominate all the time. But because that new nature does not, we have to experience discipline just as Jacob did. And all through his life, you have Jacob experiencing the discipline of God. Then you come to the fourth member of the team, and that is Joseph. And Joseph, of course, is the one who preeminently sets before us the truth of suffering and glory. The story of his life is too well known for me to need to go into any detail whatsoever. But you remember how he suffered. But the end of his life is filled with glory. Now, looking back over these four men and how instructive their lives are, Abraham, the man of faith, was the man of the altar. Wherever Abraham went, he was building an altar because he had learned the importance of worship. And you could trace, as it were, the journeys of this man Abraham by the altar. There's a significant statement. It says, Abraham builded an altar and pitched his tent. Now, most of us build our tents and pitch our altars. when Abraham moved on, he took his tent with him. And the shifting sands very soon covered the marks where Abraham's tent poles had been. If that's all he'd left behind was the marks of his tent, there wouldn't have been anything of a permanent nature. You would never have known that Abraham stayed there. How tragic if you and I passed through this life and were so occupied with the temporary, the transient, that when we're gone, there'll be nothing left. The shifting sands will completely obliterate any mark we might have made in this world. But Abraham did more than pitch his tent and leave behind tent pole marks that were very soon covered. He builded his altar. He built that altar of stone, and he certainly didn't pick that altar up and take it with him. He built another one where he was. So when you came along the track of Abraham, you'd come to an altar, and you'd say, there was a man stopped here who was a worshiper of the true God. Then he moved on. And you come to another altar. No sign of the tent. That's gone. There was a man stopped here who was a worshiper of God. Brethren and sisters, young and old, that is the mark you want to pray that God will enable you to make in this world. Any other mark will vanish for all eternity. But if you leave a mark behind you that a man lived where you lived, that was a worshiper of the true God, your life will be an eternal success. Isaac, the man we want to look at particularly, was the man of the well. We're reminded of that on Sunday night. Not that he didn't have an altar, he did, because he too was a worshiper of God. But he's characterized by well. He was always digging a well. He realized as a son that he needed satisfaction, he needed freshness in his life. Now, it's not enough for you and I to be sons of God. We ought to be fresh sons. We ought to be continually drawing water of the wells of salvation. When you come to Jacob, he was a man of the pillars because his life was filled with crises. Something was always happening to Jacob. As I said, he was always experiencing the discipline of God. And whenever anything happened to him, he left a pillar behind. And you could track Jacob across the wilderness, just as you could track Abraham by his altar, and Isaac by his well, you could track Jacob by his pillar. And he reared pillars at each crisis. It's a wonderful thing as one draws toward the end of their life to look back over life and be able to think of pillars of that life, experiences that one has had with God that stand out like pillars in the pilgrim journey. But Joseph was a man of the throne. He suffered, yes, but his story ends with him on the throne of power and glory. And brethren and sisters, when our wilderness journey here is ended, thank God it's going to be on the throne associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. But now think of Isaac. I believe that the outstanding characteristic of Isaac as the son is submission. And so just as we wrote over Abraham, the first member of this team, trial and triumph, you remember? He was tried so bitterly and so sorely in being asked to give up his son, but he triumphed by faith. Here is the son, and over Isaac we will write sonship, and submission. Before we look at that, may I draw your attention to the fact that these three, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the Spirit of God goes right to the end of their life to select that manifestation of faith that is recorded here. It's striking. Here is Isaac, and this is when he was an old man, blind, almost at the end of life. He blesses Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Jacob, when he's dying, blesses both the sons of Joseph. And Joseph, when he's about to die, he gives commandment concerning his bones. What's God telling us? I believe what he's telling us in this is what he tells us all through the scripture. It's a good thing to begin. It's a better thing to end. You see, some have begun this race of faith, and it looked as though they were going to be winners. My, the way they covered the first 100 yards. You said to yourself, here's a second deal move. And then by the time it became 550 yards, where is it? Where is it? Can't even see it. Where is she? Oh, I've seen so many. Turn out on the Christian life. And they turned in such a way you thought they were going to be world beaters. A little while they were gone. Just dropped out of the picture altogether. What a tragedy. I used to do a little bit of running before I was saved. And I happened to be in the athletic club where one of Canada's greatest marathoners trained. I knew him well. And when he started, and he was as flat-footed as any man who ever walked or ran. Yet he became one of Canada's greatest marathon runners. Second possibly to the great Indian runner Tom Longbow, who in his day carried off worldwide honors in marathon racing. But this friend of mine, a look at him, you'd never think he'd turn out to be a great marathon. As I say, flat-footed as could be. And the first 100 yards, you'd say, what in the world did that fellow ever enter this race for? Why, everybody so far down the road there, you wondered if maybe he was at the head of the second race. But you wait. Wait until the end of the 5th mile, and the 10th mile, and the 15th mile, and the 20th mile, and the 25th mile. And who's this coming over the hill? A cliff coming over the hill. Always him. And he always finished first. He just kept at it. At it. Many a time in my Christian life, when I have felt just a little like this, I thought of that young fellow. He was doing it for earthly honor. He just kept at it. You know why Cliff Ricker always ended the race and always ended it first? Because practically every time those gymnasium doors were open, Cliff Ricker was over in the corner. What was he doing? Running. Where? Nowhere. Just running. Just over there in the corner, lifting one foot up and putting it down, lifting the other foot up and putting it down, hour after hour after hour after hour after hour. We had all our different exercise and activities. We'd get tired of one thing, we'd do something else. Cliff was over there just now. But at the end of the 25th mile, Cliff came over the hill first. That's what you've got here. Isaac, at the end of that journey, he's still living by faith. Jacob, all his ups and downs and failures and shortcomings, at the end of the journey, God says, a man of faith. Joseph, in adversity in the pit, in prosperity in the palace, but at the end of life, God says, still a man of faith. What an encouragement to us. But I believe, as I said, the great lesson in Isaac's life, and what an interesting life it is, the great lesson in it is submission. Now, as I looked again at the life of Isaac today, I was impressed again, as I have been often in the past, with this truth of submission. But it made me do something I hadn't done before. It made me examine my New Testament on the subject of submission. This is not the place, there is not time. But if you and I were to be studying tonight the subject of submission, we would find that there are eight areas, at least eight. I found eight areas in life. Or you might, to change the simile, eight relationships in life in which we as Christians are to manifest submission. I came to the conclusion that submission is to be one of the outstanding characteristics of the Christian life. And you know, none of us like to submit. It just goes against the grain. It's absolutely contrary to our old nature. Adam and Eve fell because they didn't submit to the Word of God. And there was implanted in all of their children of rebellion that we all experience in ourselves and that we see rampant in the world today. Now, you and I, brethren and sisters, are living in a world of rebellion. Everybody's rebellion. Rebelling against the government, rebelling against the school, rebelling against the law, rebelling against everything that you can think of. There's rebellion against it. I've come to the conclusion that if we get mixed up in any of this rebellion, we're out of touch with God. It's submission. Now, how could Isaac be a man of submission? I believe that all the whole battle was won there at Mount Moriah. You know the story, well, of Genesis chapter 22, how God called Abraham to take his son and offer him for a burnt offering. That's what we were studying in connection with Abraham as he began this team in the race here. And we saw Abraham offering up his son. But all of us here tonight know our Bibles well enough that that childish idea that we had for some years possibly in our life, that Isaac was a little boy and that his daddy just took him and put him on the altar and tied him there and he couldn't do anything about it. We've long since got rid of that childish idea. We know that he was a full-grown young man. Possibly, if it had come to a test of strength, he might in all probability have been able to overpower his father Abraham. And all probability could have said, I am not going to die. Now that's all there's to it. But now, son, God commanded me to offer you as a burnt offering. I am not going to die. It's my life, Father, not yours. You want to die, that's up to you. You ever hear talk like that today? I'm going to live my life, and nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. You ever hear anything like that? Well, now, here's the example for Christians. What does Isaac do? He submits to death. And after that, everything was easy. He allows himself to be bound, and I'm quite sure that Isaac expected that he was going to die. Now, God doesn't ask us at the beginning of our Christian life to die physically. But he does ask us at the beginning of our life to die to ourselves. And that is where most of us get off on the wrong foot. We very glibly talk about being crucified with Christ, but we don't act very much like it. I am crucified with Christ. Am I? Am I? Am I acting like a dead man? Am I dead to my own desires? Am I dead to my own ambitions? Am I dead to my own wants? Am I dead to my own likes and dislikes? If I'm not, then I should never talk about being crucified with Christ. I can go ahead and talk about him being crucified for me, but let me not talk any more about being crucified with him. If my life is being lived around what I want, I'd like to be a preacher. I'd like to be a missionary. It doesn't matter what you do. It's what God wants. That's what counts. You've all heard of George Mueller, the great man of faith at Barnstaple, England. It is said that on one occasion someone came to him and said, "Mr. Mueller, would you kindly tell me the secret of your being able to so walk in fellowship with God that you've been able to exhibit this great faith that has resulted in these wonderful miracles? Miracles of God's provision for all of those thousands of orphans that George Mueller cared for without ever once asking anyone for a dime. He believed in going straight to headquarters and then for headquarters to get in touch with whoever he wanted to send in the supply. And it said to George Mueller, an old man then, he said, "You asked me for the secret of my life in fellowship with God?" He said, "There was a day when as a young man I died to George Mueller. I died to his likes and dislikes. I died to his ambition. I died to everything connected with George Mueller." And they said, as the old man spoke, he bowed over until his forehead practically touched the floor. And he said, "I died to George Mueller." That was the secret of this man's life, Isaac. After he'd submitted to death, you see, at Mount Moriah, everything else was easy. He submitted as a burnt offering. Now go to chapter 24. And the father has sent a servant to get a bride. And the servant brings back the bride, and the son is perfectly satisfied with the bride that the father selected for him. Why? Because he had died to Isaac on Mount Moriah. And he welcomed the bride that God gave to him. You come over into chapter 26. Wasn't it chapter 26 where our brother was on Sunday night in connection with a well? I'm going to suggest that while these wells can speak to us of many things, and undoubtedly do and should, I'm going to suggest that in connection with our present study, they speak to us of Isaac's business. You see, Isaac was a shepherd. And you just couldn't carry on your business as a shepherd unless you had a good water supply. And he had to have wells of water if he's going to stay in business as a shepherd. Now you read on down through those verses that were read to us from Genesis chapter 26, you find them redigging, reopening the well that his father had dug. The Philistines had filled them up, and he reopens them. He gets rid of all the trash that they had thrown in. You can just imagine the Philistines carting all of their garbage and trash and putting it in, saying, well, Abraham will never drink of that water again, and filling it all full of trash, and he gets rid of all that, and the water's running again. What a nice thing to do. You know, brothers and sisters, God used men of God in the past century to dig some very precious wells for God's people, and the enemy's filling them up with trash today. And I'm trying to redig a few of them. The well of meeting in the Lord's name alone. Yes, there is a difference between meeting in the Lord's name alone and meeting in any other name on the face of God's earth. If there isn't, then what does it matter? The well of remembering the Lord every Lord's Day morning. My, how the devil's trying to fill that well up. And the trash that he tries to use. I had one preacher say to me locally, he said, well, you know, Brother McKay, I'm afraid if we start remembering the Lord, as if we start having the Lord's Supper every week, it'll grow familiar. You know, he said, it'll just get kind of stale and it won't have the freshness. I said, no, brother, that's my idea. You believe in prayer, don't you? Oh, yes, said I, believe in prayer. I said, maybe you're praying a little too much, brother. Maybe it's getting kind of stale. Why don't you just pray once a quarter and see if maybe your prayers would be a little better? Maybe if you read your Bible every 3 months instead of every day, it might help a little. Well, our conversation ended shortly after that. Yeah? I believe for 48 years, I have drawn water out of the well of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nobody going to close that well for me as long as I have any possibility of carrying it out. The well of the priesthood of all believers, for all God's people have access into the presence of the Lord and don't need a reverend gentleman to carry them there or lead them there. Yes, we've got some precious wells. I'd like to be an Isaac. But after he got through this, you notice what he did? He not only reopened them, he called them by the same name that his father did. You know? If he's living today, he's like, that was all right for Dad, but man, he's way behind. He's way behind. He belongs to the other generation. We ought to give it a new name, you know. They've got a new name for the gathering they're going to have at the next missionary congress. You'll read in their announcement, Koinonia. You won't know what in the world that means, will you? They're going to have a Koinonia gathering. That's just Greek for fellowship, you know. If I was Dr. McKay, I would get up here and say, now we're going to talk about the Koinonia tonight. And you wouldn't know what in the world I was going to talk about. But because I'm just plain H.C. McKay, I say we're going to talk about fellowship. That's it. If it was good enough for my father, Abraham, it's good enough for me, says Isaac. If he called this well Beersheba, that's what I'm going to call it. And the scripture names that were good enough for the apostles are good enough for me when it comes to things of God. But not only that, Isaac's servant digged in verse 19, I'm referring to chapter 26, and they dug a well there, And as soon as they did, over the hill came the herdsmen from Gerar, and they said, "That's our water." Somebody said if they'd have tried that on Abraham, he'd have just denounced them with righteous indignation. If they'd have tried that on Jacob, he'd have ended up with having their wells too. But what did Isaac say? "Okay, you want, you can have it." Weak? I don't think so. Submissive. Submissive to the will of God. Why? Because look at the name of it. He called the name of the well Esau. Maybe the margin of your Bible gives you the meaning of that name. It means contention. Now that's one well I don't want to dwell with them. I'm not going to sit down and dwell beside the well of contention. I'll contend for the word of God, but I'm not going to get contentious and spend my life in a contentious condition without getting the other touch with God. I'd rather move on. "Okay, Isaac, I'm going with you. Let's leave that well to them." And if people want to get all contentious and fight amongst themselves, they're going to be amongst themselves, not with me. So they move on. And verse 21, they dig another well. And again, the same herdsman apparently right on the track, "That's our water. That's our water." And he called the name of that Sitna. Look in the margin. Hatred. You see, that's what contention leads to. You get contentious, and before you know it, you're hating your brother. Move on. Move on. "Okay," says Isaac to his herdsman, "come on, let them have it. They can have all the contention and all the hatred they want. We'll move on." So they remove and they dig another well. And for that they strove not. They were so busy up there having their contention and having their hatred that they apparently didn't notice that they dug another well. So he says, he called the name of it Rehoboth. Why? For he said, "Now the Lord hath made room for us, and we should be fruitful in the land." Brothers and sisters, if you submit to God, He'll always make room for you. He'll see that you get a well with all the water you need, and you'll have it without contention or hatred. You'll have it where God makes room for it. So he submitted as a burnt offering. That won the victory. He submitted to God's choice in connection with his bride. And he submitted in connection with his business until God made room for him. And whether it be room in the assembly, or room in your business, or room in your home, God will make room for you if you put it in His hands. You don't have to fight for it. I could tell you a lot of experiences like that, but I mustn't. There was a time, because of the stand that I took for certain things, that there were doors of assemblies were closed to me. And I refused to go to them and cause any contention. I refused to go to them. While those who saw things as I did urged me to go there, I refused to go where there'd be any contention stirred up. And in time there came letters from the whole assembly inviting me to come. God will make room for me. When I was first invited to speak at the Moody Founders Week Conference, for various reasons I declined. And some of my brethren, men of repute among the assembly, I remember our brother Theo McCulley saying to me, "Harold," he said, "I believe you made a mistake." He said, "There are many preachers in America would give their right arm if they were invited to minister at the Moody Bible Founders Conference." I said, "Theo, I did it out of principle and out of consideration for some of my brethren."
Well, he said, I still think you made a mistake.
The next year I was invited to speak not once, but every day at the conference. And I was the only man that preached every day instead of once. They came from California and they preached once. And they came from Texas and they came preached once. And God in His grace gave me the privilege of addressing that huge company every morning for 1 week. God will make room for it if you submit to His will. I want to leave that with us all tonight. Much more to be said. But if we just will learn that lesson, or if I will learn it, I haven't learned it fully yet, but every time I've left in my life, I need to be reminded of this lesson, submission to the will of God. He knows, He loves, He cares, nothing this group can do. He always does the best for those who leave the choice with Him. Shall we pray? Father, bless us as we separate. And help us, we pray Thee, Lord, not only to say these things and to listen to them, but to learn in our lives the great truth of submission to Thee, knowing that Thou wilt overrule, Thou wilt have Thy way, and Thy way is always best. May Thy blessing rest upon us then as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved as the waters fall and bring death and destruction to all outside. It brings salvation to them. They ride safely through the flood. They come to rest on Mount Ararat. What a beautiful picture. God's judgment against sin will ultimately descend upon every unbeliever in the world. But thank God, our Lord Jesus Christ is the ark of safety. He has come into this world that He might provide the one way and one place of safety and salvation. And the invitation now is, come, thou and all thy house, into the ark, into the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, when you come into Him, God shuts you in. You know, you never read in your Bible that door was ever opened again. You say, well, how did they get out of the ark? It says they took off the covering. But you never read that door was open. Because when God shuts you in, friends, you're in the safe. You're absolutely safe and secure. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure in Him. You ride out the storm of judgment and come to rest in resurrection. I would like to take just a minute or two in conclusion to show you how very definite the Spirit of God is, that baptism is no more than a figure. It's a lovely figure. It's a lovely picture. Here's a person who has professed their faith in Christ. They are taken, and if they're scripturally baptized, they are put under the water because their association with Christ indicates that they are dead with Christ. So they are buried with Him in baptism. But they come up out of the water because they have been raised with Christ. Now let's read verse 21 again. And you'll notice there's a parenthetical statement there. We're going to leave that out so that you'll get what the Spirit of God is saying. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
You see?
It's not bringing a man up out of the water back here that saves him. It's not bringing a young person up out of the water of this tank that saves him. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that saves him. It's because Christ went into death and bore the judgment and rose again. He's up.